Well, today we are going to conclude our journey through the book of John, and we will be at the very end of the book of John today in chapter 21, and we've been journeying for a little over a year through the book. And so it is neat to be able to see the conclusion that John brings here, and I pray that it is an encouragement. Before we jump into the text, I want you to look at the screen and look at this next slide. That vehicle looks like it's been around for a little while, hasn't it? Some time and weather, and you start to see some of the rust taking place. It shows its age. This was transformed into this next slide. It was restored. Someone took something that was old, rusty, a little beaten up maybe, and turned it into something that looks brand new. Let's look at one more example. Little old, you see the different colors. You can see some things probably have been replaced before. Hood's gone, and again, weather's taken its toll, and it turned into this. Looks brand new, doesn't it? So let's go to that next slide, and so you'll see those side by side, seeing what was old and what has been made new. This is the process of restoration. Now, my uncle is a car guy. He loves to work on cars, and he has restored multiple cars, and they're kind of like his babies. And so all the time and energy putting into them, because he likes to take something that is old and make it new, restoring a lot of time and energy, something that was very useful at one time. And maybe something has taken place, whether it's just time, whether it's the elements, maybe a little bit of an accident, and you have to change the door and some other parts. Taking something that was useful, something happened to break it down maybe, and then restoring it so it is like new again. Useful, has purpose. It's an eye catcher, those bottom ones down there. What we're going to be looking at today is we're going to see a different kind of restoration. Different kind of restoration. We looked last week at the beginning, and we saw that as part one, where Jesus is restoring Peter. A same type of situation happened. Peter was one of the leaders, if not the leader of the disciples. Going through, acting bravely, sticking up for Jesus, often leading the disciples into action, and then something happened to cause him to kind of shy away or to back away from that usefulness that he once had. And what we're going to see is Jesus restores. Takes him and said, Peter, I still want to use you for my work. And I hope this is an encouragement to each one of us because we need the same thing. Restored to ministry, restored to Christ. So we're going to read in John chapter 21, verses 15 through 25 this morning, and I would encourage you, if you are able, to stand with me for the reading of God's Word today. Once again, we're going to be in John chapter 21, starting in verse 15 and going through the end of the chapter. If you have a pew Bible, you can open it up to page 907, and you'll be right where we are going to start. John chapter 21, starting in verse 15, God's word says this. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, Tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, Do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread among the believers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things, and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them written to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. You may be seated. Let's pray that God would guide us through and challenge us and encourage us with this passage this morning. Please pray with me. God, again, we come before you with great thanksgiving that you chose to give us your word. You chose to reveal yourself to us, and we think of the book of John specifically, shared with us so that we may believe, that we may know who Jesus is, and that we may have eternal life. God, that is an amazing gift for us. Lord, as we walk through our passage today and see how your Son restored Peter to ministry, may we too be encouraged if we have strayed, if we haven't been walking with the Lord, if we need restored as Peter did. So God, guide us through our passage this morning. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So we're looking at Jesus restoring. Part two, we looked at part one last week, the foundation where the disciples had gone out fishing and they came back. Jesus had breakfast waiting for them, and this is setting the stage for the conversation that we see between Jesus and Peter. We saw that Jesus came to them saying, "Have breakfast, come and have breakfast," and there was some hesitancy on their part. They're kind of in limbo. They're not with Jesus all the time. Jesus notices that, and then the text specifically says, he came to them, even in the midst of their hesitancy. So now we see, building on that, the very beginning of our passage says, after they had had breakfast. When they finished it, that's when this conversation between Jesus and Peter takes place. The whole purpose of this conversation: restore Peter to ministry. Just like those cars that we saw, Peter at one time was a force for Christ, leading the disciples. Something took place to disrupt that, and now Jesus is restoring him to ministry. So as we look at Jesus pursuing Peter, we need to back up a little bit and see, why does Peter need pursued and restored? So we're going to look at Jesus pursuing Peter after his three denials. You'll see the connection between the three questions that Jesus asks today. Do you love me? Coinciding with the three denials that Peter had denied Jesus with earlier before he had gone to the cross. To really look at this, I want to read a couple verses from Matthew 26. Just to overview this, reading verses 31 through 35 of Matthew, listen as I read this. It says, "Then Jesus said to them," them being the disciples, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written that I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Jesus is priming them, letting them know, this is about to come. You will fall away. You will deny me. All of this to fulfill the Old Testament, to fulfill Scripture. The passage continues, and then we see what Peter says. It says, Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Peter thinks very highly of his ability to stay close to Christ. Jesus then in turn says to him, truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter's up in the ante in his response when it says, Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. So we have this buildup before Jesus goes to the cross, before his arrest. He's letting the disciples know this is going to take place. And Peter steps up and he's often the first to act, often the first to speak, sometimes is putting his foot in his mouth, says, Jesus, what you say is wrong and untrue. I know better. I will not fall away. That's pretty bold, isn't it? For anyone of us to come to Jesus and say, this isn't true, I'm going to prove you wrong. That's a big assertion. Jesus foretells they're falling away, and Peter won't have anything to do with it, making such a bold statement. Well, we've already looked through this, as we looked earlier in John even, and we see Peter does deny Jesus three times. And the way Matthew puts it after the fact, the way that Peter responds, is it says that he went away weeping. Went away weeping. The guilt had settled in. What Jesus said was going to happen came true. Shocker, isn't it? No, what Jesus said came true, and he may even be wondering. I can think about putting myself in Peter's shoes, just saying, I made such a bold statement of following the Lord, and then I went back on that statement. I denied him three times when people said, hey, aren't you one of his followers? Even to the point of cursing at one point, making a big deal and saying, let me show you I am not one of his followers. Probably questioning, what will my future hold? Am I useful to the Lord any longer? Even through the three denials, we see Jesus comforting and restoring Peter in our passage today. So that brings us to our passage. That's the background in seeing why this is so significant. We also see Jesus in here pursuing Peter through three questions. Three times he asks the same thing. We see a pattern here. Jesus asks a question. Peter gives an affirmative answer. Jesus gives a commissioning. That pattern happens, and it's happening three times with only some slight variations between the three instances that take place. So let's take a look at the elements of that interaction now. First, we have the question of Jesus. Three times he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Not just calling him Peter. Not just calling him Simon, but he's getting a little bit deeper, making this a little bit more serious by invoking kind of his family name. Simon, son of John, do you love me? The first time he asks the question, he adds a little extra, and he says, more than these. There's a lot more than meets the eye when we first read through this passage. One of the things that we notice about this question is the focus is on love. Love is kind of this qualification or this important factor that Jesus lays out before Peter. Do you love me? He doesn't go to Peter and say, Peter, since you denied me, have you done enough good works to be restored? Have you responded in that way? And he doesn't go and say, Peter, have you corrected your thinking in the way that you thought wrongly? You know, you remember when you claimed that everyone else would fall away except for you? He doesn't put any of these other qualifications. He doesn't give any of these other things that should be done except for this. Do you love me? The first question gets Peter to think a little bit more about this love when he adds the phrase, more than these, to the question. Now, there's no real definitive answer as to what the these are, what he's referring to, but there's a couple options, and I think there's one actually that stands out pretty significantly. One of the options is he could be talking about the other disciples in their presence. Remember, it was 7 disciples that went out fishing. Jesus called them back in. They're having breakfast. And now Peter and Jesus, right after that breakfast, they all would have been there. And you can kind of look back and Jesus questioning Peter and saying, you remember when you said your love was greater than all these other people? You said they would all fall away. Do you still believe that you love me more than these? That's one of the options. But I think a second option is one that I think is a little bit more plausible in this setting, is Jesus asking if he loved him more than the fishing equipment and the fish around him. Now you may be like, wow, that's weird. Yes, Jesus, I love you more than fish. That's a fairly simple one. But fishing equipment and the fish represented Peter's old life. The things he was comfortable with, the things that were normal for him. You notice even in a time of not knowing what direction to go, he even says, man, I'm going to go on a fishing trip. I'm going back to what I know. I'm going back to this old life of mine. So most likely Jesus is looking at Peter and asking if he loves him and if his love for him is more significant than his love for the old life. Is he willing to deny his old life and follow Jesus fully? Either way, the ultimate question that Jesus poses to Peter is, where does your supreme affection lie? Is it with me or is it with something else? And that's the question that Jesus poses to Peter 3 times. A final observation about these 3 questions is the focus on love. Jesus actually uses 2 different words for love, and you'll see them up on the screen. The 2 different words that he uses are agapao and phileo. So there's 2 differences, and in the first 2 questions, he uses the first one. And this is the highest love of the will. It talks about this total commitment. I am all in. There is nothing that I love greater. There is nothing that is closer to me. Now, we see the first 2 times Jesus uses this, and the 3rd time he uses this phileo love, a term that signifies, or it's like a lot of affection. It's significant, it's extreme, but it's not to the degree of the other type of love. Now, there's other sorts of love that are used in Greek that we translate just as love, but I think it's important to see this, and we're going to see what's the importance of this difference as we move from the questions to looking at Peter's answers. So we'll leave this up here for a second and see why this is significant. Peter uses not 2 words for love in all 3 of his answers, but he uses 1. He uses the second one, phileo love. Not that highest love of commitment, but rather a significant affection for Jesus. It's clear that he understands his fault. He's thinking, I just denied you 3 times. I don't measure up to that agapao love. that highest form of commitment, I was more afraid for my own life and looking out for myself than I was commitment to you. So I fall short of that, but yes, Lord, I do phileo you. I do love you. I do have great affection for you. So it's clear he understands what's gone on, and he's almost not feeling worthy to use this word for total devotion after denied being a follower of Jesus. In his answer, we also see an admission that Christ fully understands the situation. We see three times that he's mentioning, "You know that I love you. You know that this is true." You almost can see the anguish in Peter and saying, "Why are you asking me this? You know this already." It's been being put on the spot and having to verbalize something that should be assumed to be true. Jesus, why are you making me say this these three times? So there's some anguish there. The final time he answers, he even admits that Jesus knows everything. So of course he knows that he loves him. We talk about Jesus using those two words, agapao, first, and then changing to phileo. He's using the language and the word that Peter is using, and even that third time questioning, "Peter, do you affectionately love me?" You're like, "Jesus, why are you asking? Why are you asking? You know that this is true. This is hard for me." But even in the midst of the hard, even in the midst of mentioning that, yes, this is, "Lord, I affirm that I love you," we see that Jesus gives this commissioning afterwards. Peter affirmed three times that his ultimate affection was with the Lord. He loved him more than the things that were most precious to him. So we need to ask ourselves, where does our supreme affection lie? What are things that are most precious to us? Do we, agapao, love God? Do we love Christ in that way where there is total devotion, total commitment? Or do we like, "Yeah, I think myself may come first, so I phileo you, Lord. I affectionately love you. There is a close connection that we have, but I maybe am still holding something a little bit back." Does our supreme affection focus on a person? I absolutely love my wife. She is my best friend. And she always gets nervous about what I'm going to say when I bring her up. So I love her a lot. And I'll admit, there are times that it is a significant temptation to love her more than I love Christ. She is close. She is near. I can see her. I can have a conversation and I verbally hear her respond. So there's just that level of closeness. It's a physical seeing her in person thing. The temptation can come where I can say I am more concerned with what she thinks about things. I am working and doing things for her reaction rather than Christ's. We need to watch out for that. We're going to see a little bit later at the very end that there is a cost in following Jesus, and that temptation needs to be squelched. Yes, I'm supposed to love her. I'm supposed to care for her, but that is to pale in comparison to my love for Christ. Does our supreme affection lie on a person? Does our supreme affection focus on money and possessions? Would we see that we sacrifice time to get that overtime so we can get that next bucket list item? And just saying, "This is what my life is driving towards. This is what makes me go. This is what makes me tick." Is our affection focused on money and possessions? Is our supreme affection focused on a hobby? And that hobby is the thing that we want to do. It is important to us. Everything else gets scheduled around that time for that hobby, rather than everything being scheduled around our time with the Lord and with His church family. If Christ asked you, "Do you love me more than these?" what would be your answer? What would be the "these" for you? The temptation that is trying to steal this ultimate affection. Would He find you tempted to go towards something else instead of Himself? We can take encouragement from this story in Peter, because we see that maybe his affection did change and he denied Christ and he was concerned with self. Peter straight up denied Christ. He was asked directly and he said, "No, I don't follow Him. I do not know this man." This did not disqualify Peter or give Christ a reason to give up on him. No, Christ pursued and restored him. It took humility on the part of Peter as he went through a recommitment that his ultimate affection really was on Christ, but he was able to be restored because of Christ. No matter what has happened in our past, no matter what we have done, Christ can restore. Christ wants to have relationship with us. His death on the cross paid for those sins. There's nothing too great, nothing too significant that would cause an eternal chasm between us and Christ. The invitation is open. He is able to restore. He is willing to forgive. He is still looking for you to place your ultimate affection on Him. What we see is that Christ, continuing in our passage, also pursues Peter with a prophecy, kind of changes things up around. Instead of asking these three questions, he transitions to this prophecy. And it starts with the attention-getting phrase, "truly, truly." We've seen this all throughout the book of John. When it's used, it is to get attention, to say, "Focus in, I'm about to say something really important." Jesus continues to say this, "I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." You may be like, that's kind of an interesting phrase to use with someone after you ask him if they loved you. But John kind of gives us a little note to tell us exactly what Jesus is talking about. And he's saying he's given him a clue how he's going to die, what his death, how that's going to bring God glory. But he's telling them the future. He's letting them know what's going to happen. Jesus is essentially telling Peter, there's a time in your past where you controlled what you did. You controlled what you put on. You controlled where you went. You had freedom, at least in that limited sense. But he said things were about to change. There will be a time when you are old, looking forward to the future, that your hands will be stretched out. Jesus telling Peter, crucifixion will be in your future. Someone other than yourself will dress you, will take you where you do not want to go. You no longer will have control over yourself. You will no longer have that freedom that you once had. That's the cost of following me. People won't like it. This is going to happen. This freedom will leave. This was the cost. This was connected to this restoration. This was an encouragement that he really was restored, because he's saying, you are restored, and this is going to happen to you because you follow me. After giving this prophecy, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." After establishing where Peter's ultimate affection lies, Jesus gives him this simple instruction: follow me. This has been the instruction that Jesus has been giving the disciples since the very beginning. You see, the very beginning, as he's calling his disciples, he says, follow me, when he talks to Philip in the first chapter of John. For Peter, Jesus returns to this instruction, saying, your ultimate affection lies with me. This is what you need to do. You see, these are the two primary focuses that Jesus has. Do you love me? Then follow me. He doesn't give them a whole long list of things that he has to do, things to check off the box. He just says, love me and then follow me. This time, though, it's different than when Peter first started following Jesus. At this point, he's now been following Jesus for 3 years. He's learned from Jesus. He has now been commissioned by Jesus. As the Father sent Jesus, so Jesus sends his followers, Peter included in that. Jesus restores Peter and invites him once again, follow me. After Easter, we're going to spend a little bit of time here looking more in depth what it looks like for us to follow him. We're going to look at the mission that he has given us and biblical values that should shape our lives both corporately as a church family and also as individuals. The big picture and a bit of a spoiler is that we are to glorify God by multiplying and making disciples. We are to be disciples who follows God's instructions for our lives, and we are also to help mold other disciples coming alongside one another so that they too can follow Christ with their life. We are supposed to be disciples who make disciples. Through this, God is glorified. This comes out of loving and following. If we love God and are following him, we will be disciple makers. That's what Peter is called to do by Jesus. The transition takes place in our passage in verse 20. And you see, you can almost feel the heaviness for Peter. These questions are coming, and he's questioning his love that he has for Jesus. And then he says, well, you're going to die because of this. There is a cost that is happening. And like Peter, probably overwhelmed and looking around, he's like, what about this guy? So what we're going to see is Peter questions John's future. Verse 20, we see this transition. He turns around and sees John, and John is writing this, and if you look and notice, it's kind of, John gives a really long description of who he is, going back to the Last Supper, and he's the one that asked who was going to betray you, but this is a long way to say, what about John? What about this man? Peter's just told that he's going to be under the control of others, and he says, well, what about him? Is the same thing going to happen to him? Am I out on an island all by myself, wondering what's going to happen to others? Will they have the same ending that he will? Probably a bit nervous about what he just heard. After turning to that nearest person, John, and asking what about him, Jesus responds with this: if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? And then he repeats, you follow me. He doesn't dive into this curiosity that Peter has. He doesn't go and say, well, here's what's going to happen to John. He's going to have this, this, and this happen. No, he says, don't worry about it. This is none of your business. All you focus on, you follow me. Don't get caught up in what's happening to other people. According to verse 23, this saying of Jesus was taken out of context by early believers, and people thought that John was guaranteed not to die until Jesus would come again. And John's clarifying and saying, no, that's not the case. He basically said, if it's my will, if this was my desire that he should, what is that to you? It's almost as if one of my kids asked me for cookies and I say, you can have one. And they're like, well, they're going to have two cookies? And it's like, if that's my desire to give them 100 cookies, what is that to you? I told you, you could have one cookie. Don't worry about what happens with others. It's none of your business what I choose to do with another child. We are so like this, though. Can't you identify with Peter? I mean, I can identify with wanting other people's cookies. At least the pie that we had yesterday. And so we can identify with those things as we look around and say, man, my life is hard. Following Jesus is difficult at times. Why does it look like their life is so easy? What's going to happen to them? Why am I going through this? Are they going to have to go through something hard just like I am? Often it's a comparison game. It's a comparison game, and that's when we lose focus of, do you love me? Then follow me. We need to have a sense of blinders on the side of our heads so that we can only see forward. We can only see forward, and Christ is the way, and we don't need to get caught up in other distractions. We need to focus on what it means for us to follow him completely and not let concern for others doing the right thing deter or discourage us. We also need to realize that there is a cost in following Jesus. Listen to how Jesus describes the cost from Luke 24, and I want you just to take this in and listen closely because this is hard. This is significant. Luke 24 says this. This is Jesus talking. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That sounds a bit extreme, doesn't it? A little rash. Jesus, are you really serious? He continues and says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what kind of king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down and first deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Those two illustrations are fairly long illustrations to say, plan ahead. You need to know the cost. He's saying if you're a builder and you don't have all the materials, you're not going to be able to complete the task. If you're a kingly in an army and you don't look and say, yeah, I can beat them, then you go out and ask for peace. You are looking ahead to say, I am counting the cost before I jump into this. He says the same thing needs to happen. Before you follow me, you need to count the cost. Your love for me needs to be so significant, so great, that love for anybody else looks like hatred. Even your wife, your parents, your children, your friends, your extended family. There's no comparison. It's like, oh, I love Jesus just a little bit more than everybody else. No, it says, I love Jesus this much, and everything else comes way down here. He says, if your supreme affection is not in me, you can't be my disciple. That's a significant cost. This is huge. Jesus is saying you need to be so dedicated to me, it looks like you hate your family. This is what it means to bear his own cross. complete self-denial, and complete submission to the will of Christ, that our own will is always second. This is a high cost. This is why Peter's looking around and wondering, what about him? Why is the bar so high for me? But Jesus has already established the bar is high for everyone. This is being on mission for Christ after being saved from sure death due to our sin. We are denying any self-mission, self-desires, self-goals, because we are now under the mission that Christ has given to us. It changes the direction of our life. It changes our priorities. It changes the lens by which we see things happening around us. Instead of thinking like we did in our old life, we now are saying, God, I want to think like you. Change me. Impact me, mold me into what you want me to be. That's the cost that Jesus lays out for Peter and for us. In the final two verses, John closes the book, testifying about its reliability, saying, I am an eyewitness. Those that are mentioned in this gospel, talking about this whole book, we are all eyewitnesses. We open ourselves up for question. You can come to see if this is valid. We testify that it is true. John also makes me a little bit jealous with this last verse. He tells us that what he wrote, being John, is only a snapshot. Only a little piece of the life that Jesus lived on earth. I have enjoyed this little piece of life that we've been looking over this last year. Wouldn't it be great to see so much more? Just makes me want to look forward to heaven, where I can see Christ and understand more about what took place while he was on earth. I want to end our study in John where we began. John 20, 30, and 31 says this. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The study of the book of John has been to introduce to us Jesus. It is to help us believe either for the first time or more than we did before. Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the one that came to save us from our sins. Jesus is the Son of God. And it is only by believing in his name that we can have life. Let's close today thanking the Lord in prayer that he gives us the opportunity to believe. He chose for John to write down this gospel so that we can know we need a Savior, and that Savior is Jesus Christ. Please pray with me. God, you are great. Your love for us is huge and significant. That's why when we think of the cost of following you, it pales in comparison to the love and care that you have for us. It is so worth it to follow you, to place our ultimate affection in you. God, I want to ask that we would believe and have life. I am thankful for the testimonies that we heard from Aubrey and Weston sharing with us that they have believed. They have life. Lord, Aubrey and Weston are in the same boat as so many of us, needing to constantly look at our lives and ask, is my supreme affection focused on Christ? Am I following him and him alone and not my own desires? God, I ask that you would give us strength to be able to do that. give us a determination, have the Spirit strengthen our hearts as we dive into your word regularly, and we are reminded constantly, place our supreme affection in you. Follow you above anything else. Help us to do that, Lord. I pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.